Thank you, Matt and Christy. That was great. How many of you went on the Fourth Falls hike today? How many of you are feeling it? How many of you had to wait on your children? How many children had to wait on you? Okay, yeah. I think my wife is attending to our Brianna. Brianna's a great hiker, but she came down with a fever, and she was telling me, we're climbing up the Fourth Falls ascent on the way back. She said, Daddy, I am freezing. And I thought, oh, you must be crazy. And apparently she had a fever. I got her home, and I felt her head, and she was hot. So I think that's where Angela is. And so if you think of pray for Brianna. I mentioned last night Matt Friend, an evangelist. We have Evangelist Barry Webb here tonight. And Brother Barry has been battling cancer. And this, some of that newsletter or information has gone out. Some of you know the Webbs, have had them in your church. They have an outstanding ministry to adults and children. I've heard people rave about them all over the country. And I'm glad they're here. Now, we know why all of you come on Wednesday night. It's because of fun time. And so a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. They're going to get a little of that tonight. I know whenever it's packed, oh, yeah, that's right. Tonight is fun time. But before we think about this message and get on to fun time, I thought it'd be good if we would just pause for a minute and pray for Brother Webb. Father, I thank you that Brother Barry could be in the service tonight. And I thank you that he's in the hollow of your hand. And our hearts go out to him and to his family. And I thank you all over the country we've met people that have been blessed by their ministry. Thank you for what they do in preaching and what they've done with puppets and what they've done with all facets of children's ministry, how they've poured their hearts out both to adults and kids, how they've preached your word faithfully. They've traveled as a family and they've led people to Christ and they've led people into a closer walk with you. And it's all been by your doing. In you we live and move and have our being. In fact, it is you, Lord, that give us breath. So we lift up our brother to you tonight. I pray for Barry that you'd put your hand on his life. Lord, you are Jehovah Rapha. You are the Lord who heals us. You're the great physician. And we know you have the perfect prescription for both for Brother Barry and his family. And I pray that you would pour out that balm of Gilead upon them tonight. I pray that your perfect will would be done. We would ask, in our limited knowledge, what we know to pray, we would pray for a complete healing, for a complete recovery. We submit to your perfect will. We know your ways are best, but that's what we know to ask for, Father. And I pray that you would do what is fully in your power to do, that you might raise up our brother to complete health, put him back on the road. I think of others who've ministered here at the Wilds, like Mel Barth. Mel has battled cancer over the years. You've raised him up. Now he's back into it, battling it again. And Lord, you give life and you take life. And we pray for the giving of life. We pray for your favor on this family. Sure do appreciate what they do. Lord, I look around here and I think of all the things you've done at this camp, and it's just a testimony to your hand, to your power. Thank you for the lives that are being changed this week. Even as we now go into your word yet again tonight, I pray the word of God would be exactly what we need. There are health issues here that aren't physical. They're matters of the heart. They're matters of the spiritual life. There are remedies that only you know how to write. And I pray you prescribe what each family needs, what each individual needs tonight from your word. And so I ask that you would be actively in charge, dear Lord Jesus. I don't want to be in your way. I pray that you would be completely in charge. And I pray that you would be obviously present among us tonight. That when we leave this place, we'll say, truly, God was in control in that meeting. And that you'll do what you do to your glory. For we pray it in your matchless name. Amen. How many of you got to go rafting today? Okay. I hope the water was up. I know Fourth Falls was kind of puny last week, and I went out this week, and wow, quite a difference. So I hope you got some good Class 4 rapids in there. I guess that means we need to hand out some handouts. We use these today, and so could I have some men that would help me pass these things out? And we'll need some even to walk up in the balcony, so probably some of you guys who did not go on the Fourth Falls hike. All right, here we go. Thank you, guys. If you didn't get one this morning, raise your hand. This is not for those of you who forgot yours, all right? This is for those who didn't get one this morning. Raise a hand, and if you're visiting here tonight, raise your hand. We'll get you one, too, all right? You're on the campsite just tonight. You weren't here today. Fine. Want you to have one of those. I'm hoping that by giving copies to both husband and wife, somebody in your family has one tonight if you came this morning. If not, okay, raise your hand. We'll try to give you one, too, then, if you both forgot it. And we won't ask who. We won't ask for confessions tonight. I started a study this morning on family as God intended it. Family as God intended it. All right, everybody getting one? Evangelists love to say, I see those hands, so just keep raising them. That's great. Okay, one over there. One up in the balcony. All right. Super. Anybody brave enough to walk up there if you haven't already? Okay, Brother Brooks is coming up. Great, Brother Dan will be bringing one to you. All right, everybody happy? Everybody on the same page? We're on page one. We'll start with just a little review from where we were this morning before we read. If you want to turn in your Bible, we'll be going to Ephesians in a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 5. Thank you, brothers, for the help there. Ephesians chapter 5. I began by looking at the poem, Home Sweet Home, and said, you know, it's a shame, but today, for many people, Home Sweet Home doesn't describe anything that resembles the family they grew up in. Society changed, and the home changed. And it was pointed out, I was talking to a friend here after chapel this morning, you know, when society threw God out of public schools in 1962 and 63, really, that was just a reflection of what's going on in the church. And I mentioned society took its turn toward secularism. We like to sit back and point at society and say, you know, it's so terrible, what's going on in society? But remember, in 2 Chronicles, when God gave the prescription for revival, he said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And really, our society is just a reflection of our own indifference as Christians. And if society is going to turn back in the right direction, it's not because the homosexual crowd will give up their agenda. It's not because the abortionist will quit doing what they do. It's not because drunken people will quit getting drunk. If we're going to have revival in America, it's going to be because Christians get right with God. And so it falls on our shoulders. I would recommend to you a book called America to Pray or Not to Pray by David Barton. Powerful book if you've never read it. David Barton has Wall Builders Incorporated, wallbuilders.com, out of Waco, Texas. And America to Pray or Not to Pray is an expose of what happened in this country. A watershed event, in fact, in 1962 and 63, when God was voted out of public life. No more prayer in the public schools, no more Bible reading in the public schools. And our society took a marked turn at that point, because from those two dates arise all of the statistics related to the breakup of the American family. It is amazing. Barton felt impressed to do a study on divorce rates in America and SAT scores. Now, he had no idea why God was prompting him to do that. He thought, what's the connection between divorce rates and SAT scores? But he found that SAT scores had remained constant for decades prior to around 1962 and 63. He found that divorce was nearly unheard of in this country until the same period of time. But from that point of time, there was a line of demarcation, and everything that you find related to the breakup of the American home points back to 1962 and 63. And he graphs violent crime in this country. He charts unwed birth rates. He charts teen pregnancies. He charts the divorce rate in the home. He charts illiteracy. He charts SAT scores. From that point in history, SAT scores plummeted for 18 consecutive years until the outcome-based education crowd decided to revamp the test. And so then the scores began to rise, not because kids were getting smarter, but the tests were made easier. And it really is a powerful book. If you haven't read it, America to Pray or Not to Pray by David Barton. It is an eye-opener. And I'd highly recommend it to you. Well, we looked at Luke 6 this morning, and God says, the Lord Jesus gave a parable. The wise man builds his house on a rock. The fool builds his house on the sand. What is the rock? What is the sand? Well, the rock is hearing the word of God and obeying it. The fool who builds on the sand is not ignorant of the word. He knows what the word says. He just doesn't do it. And so obedience to the word is the proper foundation. So under what is a family, if you didn't have these notes this morning, let me give you a few things you can fill in and study on your own here. First of all, what is a family? Well, letter A, it's built on the marriage relationship. We looked at the Webster's definition, and it just says a family consists of a number of adults, two or more adults living together in a household. Well, what book are they reading to get that definition from? That's the way society is going, but God's definition of family, that it's built on a marriage relationship. And that marriage is to be, first of all, monogamous. In the blank there, one man, one woman for life. That's what monogamous implies. One man, one woman for life. We notice that God made the man and gave him an help. Not only was it not Adam and Steve, it was not Adam and Eve and Rachel and Sarah and Sally and Sue and Beth. And he didn't give him a harem. He gave him one help who was fitting, who was suited for him. Marriage is monogamous. Also, it's heterosexual. It's male and female. Marriage is heterosexual, male and female. Letter B, typically speaking, blessed with the presence of children. Of course, there are exceptions. God opens the womb and God shuts the womb. But typically, blessed with the presence of children. And that gave us our definition that we reworked from the dictionary. Looking at it through the lens of Scripture, we have this definition. Family, just before Roman numeral 2 there, family is the basic unit of society, consisting fundamentally of one man and one woman pledged to each other for life in holy matrimony, and normally of the children who are the result of such a relationship. Now, that's a working definition we came up with from Scripture. That's what is a family. Second question, why was the family created? We looked at four reasons from Scripture. First of all, for the propagation of the population. Population issue came into view here. Obviously, if we didn't have reproduction, then the race would die off. But not only for that, letter B, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Your home is to be a reflection of God's character. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's the word doxa. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Doxa means the right opinion of, to give God the right opinion, to reflect properly on his character. Home is for the glory of God. And then for the stability of society. For the stability of society. It's in a home that we learn to respect authority. We learn to listen to the admonition of our parents. Kids ought to learn respect for law, respect for authority, because in their home they've seen it demonstrated and it's been expected of them. Lastly, we looked at the purpose of family is for the education of our offspring. For the education of our offspring, to exalt Christ is preeminent. Now, you have to settle as a couple how you're going to educate your children, but know this, according to Deuteronomy 6, we're to train our children by God's word. When we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, they are to be saturated with the word of God. In fact, in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. The word train means to saturate with or to imbue. Now, what do you think God wants our kids saturated with? Hollywood? Sadly, that's what a lot of kids today are saturated with. Kids are saturated with secularism. They ought to be saturated with Scripture. So that brings us to our topic for tonight. How is the family to function? Number three in these notes, how is the family to function? All right, let's look at Ephesians. And let's go ahead and stand tonight out of respect for God's word. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read on down into chapter 6. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth, and your fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We've already prayed, so go ahead and be seated, and we'll take off from there. I will tell you right off the bat tonight that preaching this kind of message is a little bit different for me as an evangelist. You know, I sometimes give handouts, but I'm a preacher. I am not merely a teacher. I noticed that Jesus went about teaching and preaching. I like to do both, but I can't just lecture, and I don't think I ought to just lecture. So I'm going to roam, and I'm going to rant, and I'm going to rave, and I'll try to stay to the notes so I don't lose you, because I know some of you, it drives you crazy if we don't fill in every blank, and I'm like that. So we'll try to do that. All right, first of all, family is built on the principle of mutual submission. You got to fill in that blank there. Mutual submission. Interesting, in Ephesians 5, and I asked you if you would read this in your God and I time today, Ephesians 5 gives us the classic passage on being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is one sentence. Paul would not have liked our English grammatical rules about no run-on sentences, because we classify that a run-on sentence, but that is a meaty sentence. And boy, there's a lot there. First, he says, be not drunk with wine. Don't be drunk with spirits, alcoholic spirits. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the pattern in Scripture. God says, don't do this, instead do this. You know, the pattern of put off, renew, put on. You find that over and over in Scripture. Don't be drunk with wine. One of the greatest destructive influences in America today is alcohol. And I don't have time to preach a message on it. But you know, society says, don't drink and drive. God puts the period earlier than that. He says, don't drink. And there's some people who say, oh, now, come on, you know, it's okay to drink. I mean, you just can't get drunk. You know, social drinking is a matter that each one has to settle. Really interesting if you're of that opinion, because I will turn you to Proverbs chapter 23. I don't have time, but I would turn you to Proverbs 23, and the Scripture says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And then it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright at last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now God says don't even look at it when it's intoxicating. Some of you would retort, but didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Yes. However, interesting, I was playing a game of Trivial Pursuit one time, and one of the questions was, what was originally called Dr. Welch's unfermented wine? Anybody know the answer? Welch's grape juice. Huh. Originally marketed as Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. See, we're so accustomed to wine being alcoholic, we think that's the only way it can be. But wine is fundamentally the fruit of grapes. When Jesus served wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, he was not holding a beer bash, people. He wasn't trying to get people drunk. Wine was, in essence, the fruit of grapes. Now, it could become fermented. A lot of times they would ferment it on purpose. The Babylonians were notorious for that. There was drinking that went on in that day. But you remember on the day of Pentecost, people were hearing everyone, as Peter preached in probably Aramaic or Hebrew, everybody was hearing in his own language. That was the biblical gift of tongues. It was languages. And they said, these men are full of new wine. Peter says, it's about the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They couldn't be drunk. You had to drink and drink and drink and drink to get drunk. Now, I don't have time to preach a message on alcohol. Probably needed, but maybe not in this crowd. But perhaps there are some of you that think, well, you know, drinking is just a matter between you and God. You're right, it is between you and God. He says, don't even look at it if it's intoxicating. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Filled with, that's dominated by. When a man is full of drink, you say, man, that guy's full of liquor, man. What do we mean? Do we mean that liquor is oozing out of his pores? No, we mean he's controlled by it. Be filled with the Spirit is be controlled by the Spirit of God. How will that evidence itself? Well, doesn't say anything here about gibberish. It says, speaking to yourselves. I underline that phrase there, speaking to yourselves. Singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always, submitting yourselves. There are four characteristics here of a Spirit-filled person. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't have a lot of time to go into this, but notice the three types of music God recommends for worship in a family. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalms, that's Scripture set to music. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. Hymns, that's like we open up our hymn book and we sing hymns. They are normally testimonial songs. Spiritual songs. That means songs that are influenced by the Spirit, not the flesh. If there's such a thing as spiritual songs, there must be something that we would categorize as carnal songs as well. And interesting, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I am but a babe when it comes to music. But let me give you something to help me immensely. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. The heart deals with the spirit of man. You and I consist of spirit, soul, and body, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Melody is the part of the music that corresponds to the spirit of man. Music has three parts, fundamentally, just as you have three primary parts. Melody corresponds to the spirit. Harmony primarily deals with the mind, will, and emotions of the soul. Rhythm obviously appeals to the body. I mean, just watch a bunch of children when there's music with any kind of rhythm, and what are they doing? They're bobbing and dancing. In fact, maybe your husband's doing that, you know, jiggling his leg or whatever. Rhythm relates to the body. Now, music has to have rhythm to be alive, just like a heart has to have a beat to be alive. But you know, music that's all rhythm, like rap or heavy metal, like I came out of, it's like a heart having a heart attack. Boom, 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 boom. Now, if a heart's going boom, boom, Well, the person's got one foot in the grave. That's not healthy either. There has to be a healthy blend of melody, harmony, and rhythm to make godly music. But you know, in that equation, melody is the dominant, harmony is subservient to that, and rhythm is in the supportive role. Sadly, in contemporary music of our day, rhythm plays a dominant role in so much of the music that we hear. That's not the divine order. I don't have time to go into it, but that's food for thought. Well, let's keep moving along. After he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God in verse 21, he gives particulars of how to do that. Submitting yourselves one to another. It's interesting. Romans 12:10, I wrote it in your notes here, says, in honor, preferring one another. What does it mean to prefer? Prefer means to put another ahead of yourself. What are we parents working with on children all the time? Supper table tonight, really good. Food comes along, kids are all grabbing for it. Now, wait a minute. Now, we serve others first. Okay, why do we have to teach them that? Because it's not natural. What's natural is depravity. Depravity says, me first. Tough if nobody else gets any fish tonight. I want it first. All right, that's natural. But the supernatural work of God says, I learn the preciousness of others. That's one of the most important things we can teach our children, the preciousness of others. People are valuable because people are made in God's image. It's not me first. There are 6.5 billion people in this world. And I need to learn to show deference to others. I need to show preference to others. Mutual submission is a key Bible principle. In fact, Jesus said, you know that the kings of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But they that will be great among you, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. Usually we're self-serving. We want to see what others can do for me. Mutual submission is the key to all interpersonal relationships. I remember when I was in college, they said, the greatest cause of fallout on the mission field today is interpersonal conflicts. Interpersonal conflicts among missionaries. I thought, well, what's wrong with missionaries? Missionaries are no different than anybody else. You know the fundamental reason for church splits? Very few church splits I ever hear about occur over doctrine. Not too many. Now, that's a right time. There is a right time to divide. It's over doctrine. A lot of church splits occur over personality. Well, interpersonal conflicts. And you know, I just know I'm right. And by the way, you may be right. But the attitude of, I know what I know is right. I'm not the authority. God's the authority. And have you ever noticed that sometimes really good people disagree on things? We need to learn to show patience. We need to learn to show deference. And if that's true in a church, how much more it's true in a family? Because you're stuck with those people. You got to live with them the rest of your life. By the way, I think a lot of church problems would be eliminated if we would realize that a church is a family just like your relatives, blood relatives, are a family. You know, you have to work things out with a husband or wife or children biblically because they're family. Hey, it ought to be so with the church. They're blood relatives too, blood of Jesus. And so we don't just say, well, fine, they can just find another church. That'd be like saying to your kids, fine, just find another family. Whoa, where's the love? And I don't mean to use that the way the world uses it, but where is the love of Christ? All right, so let's go on. First of all, letter A, Christ is the head of the husband. I think this principle is profoundly important. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is the head of the husband. You know, when we talk about the home, you expect, all right, he's going to start off saying husbands, wives, children, all right, that order. No, first, Christ. Christ is the head of the home. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 11. I think this helps you understand the whole idea of submission so wonderfully. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. All right, now, you would all expect me to say, okay, the husband's the head of the wife. But listen, the head of the husband is Christ. And even more enlightening is the fact that the head of Christ is God. Now, wait a minute. Christ is God. What does he mean there, the head of Christ is God? I am continually amazed at the modesty of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit said he came not to exalt himself, but he glorifies Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I do always those things that please him, speaking of his Father. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Isn't it amazing? We have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, co-equal, triune God, God in three persons, equal. Jesus in John 10:30 said, I and my Father are one, and yet Jesus said the head of Christ is God, or here Paul, by inspiration, says the head of Christ is God. So ladies, when we get to the fact of wives submitting to husbands, that doesn't mean women are inferior to men. In fact, I've known some women, their husbands, quite frankly, are inferior to them in many ways. But he's still the head of the home. He's still the head of the wife. So Christ is the head of the husband. Notice the word head. Since the loss of head destroys life, the word is used in phrases relating to capital and extreme punishment. Metaphorically, it's anything supreme, chief, or prominent. It's used of a master, a lord, a husband, of Christ as Lord, etc. Christ, God is the head of Christ. They're equal, yet Christ submitted to the Father's headship. That's an important principle. All right, now let's go back to Ephesians. So, letter B, husband is the head of the wife. Husband is the head of the wife. All right, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Boy, there's a lot to learn here. First of all, husband is the head of the wife, so number one, wives, submit. But I will point out that it says submit to your own husbands. Listen, I've been in enough Baptist churches across the country to know that there are some men that think that every woman on the planet ought to submit to them. That's not what he says. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. I don't have a right to go around ordering women what to do. Well, bless God, woman, take care of my needs, will you? What's wrong with these women? They are not put on the earth to take care of me. Your wife is to submit to you. And that's why a husband is to be the priest, the spiritual leader of his home. Wow. So men, remember that. We kind of sometimes want to think, well, a woman should know her place. It's behind the stove. Well, that's not what God said. All right, what is the point? A husband and a wife are a team. But you know, the word submit here is interesting. It comes from a word it was a Greek military term. It means to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. It was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Military. I have known some officers in the military who were less competent than enlisted men. Now, you must be enlisted. But you know what? That doesn't mean an enlisted man has a right to lord it over an officer, does it? Now, I've known some officers that were very gifted men. But you know something? If a guy goes in the military, he knows, hey, guess what? I maybe am a better mechanic than him. I may be more athletic than him. But the fact that he's a ranking officer means I submit to him. Well, submission is not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of understanding God's chain of command, God's order. We see it function in society. You know, there are police officers I've talked to on occasion, sometimes just talking, okay, not because I was pulled over or something like that. But I've talked to them, and they'll say, you know, I say, why do you treat some guys, you know, a certain way and some other ways? And they say, well, sometimes, you know, they just don't show respect or whatever. The rule of police work is that you're allowed to use one degree of force above whatever the person you're trying to subdue is using against you. Well, you know, God says if you submit, it'll go a whole lot easier on you. There are policemen that, I mean, I'm sure some of these big bruiser guys that just got kicked out of a bar somewhere could easily beat up the cop. But if they don't submit, the police are sanctioned to use the next level of force above them. God set up the principle of authority. We don't like it because we're rebels at heart. We have to understand that. We are rebels at heart. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We have turned to our own way. We want to do our own thing. I want to do my own thing. Now, I have learned over the years that it's wise to submit to God. In fact, it is blessed to submit to God. See, God, that's why God says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't rely on your own rationale. Rely on his revelation. Rely on what God says. Because in our human thinking, no, if I submit to somebody else, they're going to take advantage of me. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Look at Joseph. Consider Daniel. These were men who were under wicked authorities, and yet God intervened in the lives of their authorities to accomplish his perfect will in the life of these individuals. Daniel, when he purposed that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor the wine which he drank, did not barge into Ashpenaz's office, to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and say, listen, Ashpenaz, you stinking slimeball, get over here. I'm going to tell you something. I ain't eating that food. I'm not drinking that drink. What do you think I am, some kind of drunk? Had he said that, heads probably would have rolled. It would have been his. And Daniel was a man of an excellent spirit. What did he do? Daniel requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He said, you know, this is against my dietary law, our religious dietary law. That king's, the drink is against my conscience, is against what the scripture teaches. Could we be allowed to get out of this? And Ashpenaz said, no. He said, Daniel, look, I love you. You're a great guy. But if I don't make you eat this stuff and I don't make you drink the king's wine, I might incur the wrath of the king and then heads will roll and it's going to be mine. I just can't let you out of it. So what did Daniel do then? Well, fine, we'll just rebel. No. He said, he came up with a creative alternative. He said, why don't you give us 10 days? Just 10 days. All we need is pulse to eat, that's seed-bearing things, vegetables, etc., fruit. Why don't you give us pulse to eat and water to drink? You can get the pulse out of the garden, you get the water out of the well. No big deal. Pulse to eat, water to drink, give us 10 days, and then after 10 days, do an exam and see if we're not fair and fatter than all the other fellows. And indeed, Daniel and his buddies were in better shape than all the other guys on this program after 10 days. So Melzar took away the portion of the meat that they should drink, the meat that they should eat, the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And Daniel and his buddies, after 3 years, were preferred by Nebuchadnezzar above all the other guys in that program. Huh, because when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Submission. It is a matter of trust. Notice, wives submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's what the Colossians chapter 3 passage says. And Colossians 3, as I've listed there, 17 to 23, is a parallel passage to this. You do it as to the Lord. Sometimes you may think, you know, my husband isn't worthy of submission. And look, as I said in our Q&A time today, and I appreciate those of you who came and asked me some kind questions. As we went through that thing, I was thinking about it. Boy, you know, I don't know that I have all the answers. But I know who does have all the answers. God does. And sometimes you think, what do you do about a spouse who they don't submit to God's word? They don't do it God's way. What does a wife do when she's got a husband who's abusive? What does she do when she has a husband? He doesn't follow God's ways. I just went through, as did every speaker here at camp this summer with the teens, I just went through 1 Peter last week. All the speakers did in the morning sessions. And you know, it's interesting. Peter, you read through 1 Peter, and he talks about the principle of submission and suffering. And Peter was living in a time when Nero had burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. There was widespread persecution against Christians. And in this, they were sewing Christians up in the skins of animals and throwing them to wild dogs. People were being eaten alive by dogs. They were taking Christians and sewing them up in this kind of a dress-like thing that was dipped in pitch, in tar, and lit on fire. Christians were used to light garden parties at Nero's home. Nero was a despicable, horrendous, awful persecutor of Christians. And yet, under that regime, Peter wrote, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. To the kings, as to supreme, or as to the governors. Wow. Considering the context of those statements, that's amazing. And then later on in 1 Peter 3, he tells a wife how she can be a testimony to a husband who's not saved. And it's not by badgering him with giving him a sermon every day. It's not by nagging him. None of us men respond well to nagging. It's by having stated her case, having stated the gospel, she then simply lives a life whereby she would win her husband. Now, I want to tell you, I am absolutely in favor of confrontational evangelism. Nobody gets saved without being confronted. Lifestyle evangelism is supplementary to giving the gospel. Nobody's going to get saved just by seeing your light shine. They've got to be confronted with the truth. But living a godly life, as to the glory of God, is the way you're going to win the right to talk to people about Christ. And particularly, ladies, if you have an unsaved husband, or if you have a husband who's out of sorts with God, study 1 Peter 3. It just gives you a tremendous blueprint for how to win a husband who's not walking with God or who's not yet in Christ. He's not saved. I don't have time to delve into that more, but I can send you in the right direction. Number two here, husbands love. Husbands love. Interesting word. The word is agapao. It's the word, the noun is agape. This is the verb agapao. It's benevolent love. It's to love in the sense of a direction of the will, finding one's joy in something by choice. I think one of the greatest pictures of this is in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 15. I put it there, put the reference there. Paul says to the Corinthians, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and he said, I will not be burdensome to you. He said, for I seek not yours, but you. And then he says this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. What a picture of love. That's love without thought of reciprocity. It's not, well, I'll love her if she does right. That's not her saying, well, I'll submit to him if he's reasonable. It's interesting, when God gives commands in the scripture, he always gives them to me without thought of whatever the other guy may do. Have you ever noticed that? For instance, he says, if thy brother offend thee, go to him. And then he says, if your brother hath aught against you, go to him. Now, wait a minute. Why do I have to be the one to go to him? Now, okay, if I did wrong, then I should go to him. But it says, if my brother has aught against me, I'm to take it up. Or if he's done something against me, I go to him. Why me? Because God never assumes the other guy will do what he's supposed to do. He puts the responsibility on you to do what you're supposed to do. Wow. So a lot of harm is done in our churches and families by thinking, well, you know, once they get around to apologizing, well, then we can move forward. We'll never move forward until I own responsibility for what I'm responsible for. Whew, that's throughout the scripture. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say love her if she's lovable, or love her if she, you know, she's everything you think a wife ought to be, or if she's sweet and sweet. Love her unconditionally. When John 3:16 says God so loved the world, as I mentioned earlier today, God did not love us because we were cute and cuddly and adorable. He loved us in our wretched, sinful depravity. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. God could not have made a greater sacrifice than he did in giving his son as the means for our atonement. That's love. Wow. Love her in a language she understands. You know, if I wrote my wife a love letter in Spanish, it would be meaningless to her. In fact, it would be meaningless to a Spanish-speaking person because I don't speak Spanish. I know poquito. You know, I just learned a little bit. But I don't speak Spanish. And Angela definitely doesn't know any language other than English. So if I wrote her a letter in French or German or Spanish, that does nothing for her. Now, perhaps some of you have heard of the different love languages, and it's an observation. This is not a Bible doctrine, but, you know, we make observations about things all the time. I mean, you don't find anywhere in the Bible, husbands, buy your wife flowers. That's right, brother, it doesn't say that, but you ought to buy your wife some flowers sometimes. You really ought to. You know, you don't find anything in the Bible that says, husbands, hold the door for your wife. No, but there are things that you can learn that are great ways to translate love into human emotion and human courtesy. The love languages: gift-giving, acts of kindness or service, touch, time, encouraging words, verbal affirmation. Each person tends to have one or two of these that dominate above everything else. You ought to know your spouse. What do they really like? Now, Angela, my wife, loves gift-giving. I mean, she is always buying things for people to give away. I said, what are you buying for? Just because I want to. She loves gifts. So there are times when I will just buy something for Angela. It may not be a whole lot, but it says, I was thinking of you, I remember you, and I love you. You know, I'll buy her flowers just because. And because, not just for anniversary or birthday, or just sometimes I'll just buy flowers because. Now, I will tell you, the guy part of me says, flowers don't last but a couple days. You know, roses are like 2 days here and gone tomorrow. So I will tell you, men, this. The practicality of me does seep through, because whenever I buy her, say, an arrangement with roses or something, you know, orchids or something just real tender like that, I'll also buy some carnations and something sturdy that'll still be around 3 weeks later so that I get my mileage out of it, all right? And so she'll still say, she's throwing away all the dead, oh, these are still good, and yeah, we're shining for another 3 weeks, okay, that's good. Love her in a language she understands. Now me, I'm a toucher, I'm a hugger. You know, my kids, Heather, my youngest, and I, we're hugging all the time and touching. Now, Brianna's not as much of a toucher, you know, and I don't want to embarrass her, so I'll hold hands with her, and, you know, she'll give me the goodnight kiss, but Heather, she'll come up, and she's six, and she'll say, Daddy, kiss my ear. She wants me to kiss real deep in her ear. She likes to hear that smack, you know, and then she'll say, kiss my other ear, and then, you know, we'll hug, and Heather loves that. Well, I'm a toucher, too. I like touching. And you don't have to understand this, because sometimes I'll say to Angela, come here, honey, just give me a hug. Honey, I'm busy, you know. And she says, I said, you ever notice you're always busy when I come? Now, I have to understand that Angela's big thing is not touch. Now, you know, we have affection. But the point is, she says, you're woolering me. That's her favorite word. You're woolering. It's a shame she's not here to defend herself. But she says, I picked a good night, Alan. You're woolering. Angela, are you here? Okay. You're woolering me. That means kind of give me space. Now, I got to understand that she is not just blowing me off because I want a hug and I want kisses, and she's just like, honey, I got stuff to do, okay? I'm fine. I'll remember that next time I go to buy flowers, okay? Love them in a language they understand. Some people just like time. You know, some of your parents, like, what do you want to do? Oh, let's just go out and let's shop. Shop. Now, guys in shopping, it's something about the hunting instinct. You know, if I'm going into the woods, I want to come out with something. A woman's idea of hunting is or shopping is we just go, well, what are we looking at? Oh, this looks nice, and it's on sale. Great, buy it. Well, no, we have to look around first. So she hangs it up. We'll come back. And my wife loves Eddie Bauer, and, you know, so we'll go to Eddie Bauer, and we'll look at all the sale, and especially Eddie Bauer outlets. Well, that's great. Yeah, that's a good price. Why don't you get it? Well, no, you know, I got to look around. So we look around. Then we leave that store, and we look around. Then we come back. And now, guys, it's just the way it is, all right? We want to, you know, in our home church, the guys that go deer hunting, our philosophy is if it's brown, it's down. I mean, we're not real particular, okay? But that is a guy thing. It's not necessarily a girl thing. And so love them in a language they understand. Guys, it's not going to kill you to hang out in the mall for a night. Whew, I don't expect her to go deer hunting. I did hear a great story one time. A guy went to a pastor, and he was getting some counseling. He says, brother, I said, I don't know what's wrong with my little woman. He said, I mean, I have tried. I mean, pastor, I have tried. I love that woman. He said, a couple years back, I bought her a set of golf clubs. And I mean, it's brand new. Didn't even care. He said, last year, I mean, I made the ultimate sacrifice. He said, I built her a deer stand, brother. I mean, this thing is carpeted. Climate controlled. I mean, you can look out every side. He said, she's not used that thing one time. Not one time. The preacher was wise. He said, you know, her love language would be more like Hilton, Marriott. It's very wise. Just because you like golf clubs and deer stand doesn't mean she cares a thing about that, guys. So love her in a language she understands. Encouraging words, verbal affirmation. My wife's grandmother, her great-grandmother, no, I'm sorry, her grandmother, our kid's great-grandmother, loves notes. Grandma Westberg loves notes. She has saved, I think, every card ever written to her. She sends cards for every occasion, occasions I never even heard of we get cards for. And you know, I hate to say this, don't waste your money sending me a card, because I read it, pull the money out, and say, great, that was nice. That would just kill her, you know? And one time, her family was helping her go through these cards. These are cards from the 70s, you know? And they're saying, now, you know, Mom, we need to clean it. Oh, we can't get rid of that one. No, we can't get rid of that. That's her thing. So a couple of different times for Christmas gifts, we wrote her poems. And we put the kids' pictures with the poems, and they're hung in the hall. She loves that. She reads that over and over and over again. Now, to me, it'd be great. There are the kids. Nice poem. Great. But boy, that's her thing. Love them in a language they understand. That's true with your spouse. It's true with your children. Well, love her in a language she understands. B, assume responsibility as a husband and father. One of the greatest ways I can show love for my wife is by being responsible. Now, I've got to admit, if I were to turn the floor over to Angela and let her tell you, she'd be glad to report this, my wife can work circles around me. I mean, she is as hard a worker as anybody I've ever met. And you know, quite frankly, I'm thinking, great, hon, go ahead. My philosophy is, when the rapture occurs, I still have an incomplete list. So, you know, why sweat? Not everything on the list is going to be checked off before the rapture comes. Why do today what you can put off to tomorrow? I tend to be that way in nature. Now, that would drive some of you bonkers. I know that's not thrilling to Angela. So I have to learn responsibility. That's why, by the way, because my nature is what it is, I have a daily checklist for things like, did I read my Bible today? Did I pray today? Did I memorize Scripture today? Did I witness to somebody today? Did I give a call to somebody to encourage them this week, in some of my friends in full-time ministry? Did I do any exercise today? Did I read a chapter of a good book in addition to my Bible? You know, I have a checklist, and I check these things off each night. If I didn't, I'd get nothing done. All right, so I have to assume responsibility as a husband. Guys, part of the curse is God said that we would plow in the sweat of our brow. I mean, there is effort in work. Work is not part of the curse. It's the effort associated with work that's part of the curse. And by the way, when the Bible says in Genesis 3, the fall, after man had that curse, he said that he would greatly multiply the wife's sorrow in conception and childbearing. He said, your desire will be to your husband. That does not mean she's going to chase you around the house. Come here, baby. That's not that kind of desire. She wants to usurp your place. Because sometimes you are not doing the job. Part of the curse, women, and you have to fight this, is you would just be very happy to take over. That's why there's so many matriarchal societies in our world. That desire to take his role, he's just, okay, baby, if you want it, go ahead, just take it. You know, plenty of guys are just willing to just let her have it, and that's why there's not male leadership in the home. That's why, guys, our tendency is not to be responsible. We have to fight against that. Assume responsibility. What are the responsibilities of a husband? Well, notice, he's to be a leader. We're reading this in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. We read it. He's to be a leader. You are to be the leader in your family. You know, little things, like my wife, I'll say, so where do you guys want to eat tonight? Oh, I don't know. I don't know where you want to eat. And then I'll say, okay, how about we go to, oh, no, I don't like that one. All right, how about, well, no, we ate there. Well, then why don't you decide? Oh, I don't want to decide. You know what? I have to decide. I got to make the decision. She doesn't want to make decisions. She makes enough decisions all day long. She says, make the decisions. Now, when it comes to restaurants, make a decision. But when it comes to spiritual leadership, be a leader. In fact, another principle is a lover. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Think about the effort you may put into your body, putting food in your body. How much time a day do you spend doing that? Maybe you have a workout regimen, you know? You have some kind of exercise program. You're taking care of the body. You ought to love your wife like you love your own body. Man, you start losing hair, you think, oh, look, it's pitiful, what's happening? Do you fuss over your wife and cherish her? Do you notice the details about her? Hey, honey, notice you got your hair fixed today. I like that. That looks good. Do you affirm her? We're to love her as we love our own body. Let me tell you something. If something's hurting in your body, you know it. Oh, baby, could you rub my back right there? I got, you know, this is, you know when something's out of sorts. Do you know when it's out of sorts with her? Love her as your own body. Wow. You are one flesh. And we're very much in tune with what's happening with us, but are we in tune with what's happening with her? I like this little statement here. If you want to be the king of your castle, treat her like a queen. You know, be consistent at two or three courtesies. Now, men ought to be gentlemen, and chivalry ought not be dead. But sometimes when you think, man, there's so many things I should do, I just can't remember them all, so I just don't do them. You ought to pick out two or three. You know, for instance, hold the door. You know, gentlemen, hold the door for your wife. In fact, the car door thing, when we first got married, I said, now, hon, if you'll just wait, I'll come get the car door for you. So, you know, I would go over and I'd get the car door. And first, boy, she was out that door. And then I said, well, you have to wait. She said, okay, you know. So a few times then she'd wait and I'd forget. And I'd heard about others doing this. Heard about one wife, she sat in the car like all afternoon. And I said, I don't want you doing that. So if I forget, it's okay to give me a nice little reminder, you know, on the, oh, yeah, go back and get her. Now, we'll tell you, once car seats and children came along, that little courtesy became very impractical. And so now we're back to where the kids can get themselves out the door and we're trying to retrain ourselves to go back to courtesies. I mean, it just seems like we're running here and running there, but opening the car door, just a courtesy. When it's the time of year you need coats, you know, help her on with her coat. Sometimes, you know, you can, your courtesy would be seating your wife at the table. Pay attention. I'll tell you, all of us, I'm a one-track guy. You know, if I'm watching a game, give me that remote. I'm watching that football game. She says, da 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 da. Honey, you haven't heard a word I said. Were you talking to me? So, wives, it's nice to be sensitive to your husbands and, you know, find a time when both of you can talk. Right in the middle of a fantastic play is probably not a good time to talk. But on the other hand, guys, one of the things we need to do is be tuned in. You know, just focus. And I will tell you, one of the hard parts, and I'll get into this tomorrow night, the differences between men and women. Women, by God's design, tend to talk their way through things roundabout, and that's how they do it. They talk things out and think things through. We tend to contemplate, think we're going to say, and then we say it. Wives talk it out to think it through, and we're going like, yeah, honey, I know, okay, you know. And Proverbs says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Now, you are different. So listen to her. She doesn't think the same way you do. Boy, do I ever know that. But let her think the way she thinks. She talks to think. And usually I'm thinking, you know, three steps down the road, I got it solved already. She don't want me to fix it. She just wants me to listen to it. And that's a really, we'll get into that tomorrow night more. But that's really important. Also be a learner. Be a learner. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, let's see, make sure I get it right. 14:34. Once I get started, I'll be all right. Sorry about that. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. The guys are, yeah, amen. For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. When the assemblies first began meeting together, see, in Jewish services, men and women sat separately. And so what would happen is when the church would first convene, you'd have women sitting in one section now, they're in the services, and the preacher would say something, and she'd say, what was he talking about? And the gals would get going at it, you know, peck a little, talk a little. And so they're carrying this on, and it would disturb the service. So he said, look, if you want to learn, ask your husband at home. In other words, don't disrupt, ask at home. Ask your husband. It didn't say wait till the service is over and go make a beeline to the pastor. It said ask your husband. Wow. That means I better be up on stuff. That means I better know Bible principles, Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. Well, you're a preacher. Yeah, Angela can ask me. I better know. But you know what? I don't always know, and I have to study. So do you. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's why you need to have personal quiet time and be in the Word of God. Study. Well, I must hasten. One more thing here about a husband is to be loyal. To be loyal. You know, in Malachi chapter 2, and I mark this in my Bible. Malachi is the book before Matthew, so you can find it. I want you to do so. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. I want you to see this. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Twice there he uses the terminology, wife of your youth. What's that mean? The first one you married. When you were young, remember, not implying that there's a second and a third one. That wife that you're still married to, the one you married in your youth. And he says he hates the putting away. Look, got lots of churches with different views on marriage and such, but I want to tell you something. Whatever your view of divorce is, God hates it. Amen. We should too. Now, that is not to say if you've been divorced, man, you have no hope. There's just nothing you can do for God. But I want to tell you something. We are in a day and age where we just make excuse for divorce like God needs to get up to speed here, man. Just stuff happens and people get divorced. God hates divorce. And we ought to hate it. If you've been through it, you ought to be the first to tell your kids, honey, look, mom and dad, we just did not work things out. And just say, we didn't do what God says. We didn't follow God's ideal. Oh, but you don't know my circumstances. You know what? Everybody's circumstances are different. But God's eternal truth is he never intended divorce. As I said in the Q&A time earlier, sin complicates everything. We do have problems with people at odds with each other. We do have problems with personality conflicts. We do have all kinds of problems. But the fact of the matter remains, God never intended for us to solve it that way. He says in Scripture, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered such things. But from the beginning, it was not so. Wow. Listen, marriage is meant to be a covenant of loyalty. It's not a contract. Prenuptial agreements ought not be part of any Christian life, but we should understand it's not a contract to begin with. It's a covenant. And a covenant, once cut, was binding. God has made a covenant with us. It's called the New Testament, the New Covenant in his blood. And we're one flesh. When you go into marriage, young people, you should know that God's intention for marriage is one man, one woman for life. Divorce should never be part of the discussion, should never be an option. I've heard some people say, I don't believe in divorce, but I have thought about murder a few times. Now remember, God says, thou shalt not kill either. There will be conflicts, but your spouse should know that you are forever loyal to them till death do us part. You did make a vow. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. The Bible says that when you vowed a vow, you keep till death do us part. You vowed. Wow, she ought to know, guys, that you are loyal to her. Not only because you've made a commitment, but loyal with your eyes, loyal in your affections, loyal to your spouse. As a father, you're to be a provider. Genesis 3 said the man was to toil, to keep, to dress the garden, to provide for his own. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Even the unsaved world knows that dads are supposed to take care of their families. Those who don't are called deadbeat dads. We're to be providers, but that's not where it ends. We're also protectors. The world recognizes this. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus said, no man can enter into a strong man's house except he first bind the strong man. You know, it's the man's responsibility to protect the family. When you hear things go bump in the night, you don't say, hey, honey, go check that out, you know? That's the man's job. And then he's priest. Matthew 6:9, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. Why that picture? Because dad, more than anybody on the planet, is the one who gives his children an understanding of who God is. That's why a lot of people are messed up in their theology, because they've not had a good understanding of God through their own dad, and they've had a twisted view. Dad either abandoned the family or abused the family or was abusive with his language. That's not what God, your Father in heaven's like. My job is to give Brianna and Heather a picture of who God is. I'm to be the priest of my family. In fact, Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Which brings us to the last thing, and that is parents are the head of children. Letter C, parents are the head of children. I have 4 minutes to cover this, so follow with me. Children, obey and honor. Children, obey and honor. The word obey means to listen, to hearken to a command, to be obedient to. Interesting, the word obey means to listen or to hearken. Are you listening to me, boy? We need to train our children with first-time obedience. First-time obedience. Parents, a lot of times we become very upset with what we see in our children. Frankly, we don't like our children. You say, I love my children. I don't question that. I don't question that you love them. But I like the way one author says, you just don't like them. Because you've created a monster. In fact, nobody likes them because you just can't get them under control. And how did you do this? You trained them by leniency. Johnny, stop that. Johnny, what did Mama say? Johnny, put that down. Johnny, right now! Now, Johnny will not respond until the voice reached fever pitch and he knows Mom's serious. Otherwise, she's just joking. When the State Game and Fish Commission says, all right, you may take 5 trout on this license, then that means that the limit's 5. Guess what everybody's going to try to get? 5. You know, if they're going to be legal. They're going to try to get 5. If I'm not going to say, well, I got 3. I don't want to exceed the limit. Oh, come on. I mean, speed limits, to me, that's, if you're not using every bit of it, boy, it's a waste of bad stewardship. Let's take advantage of it. Now, the guy who's doing 50 and a 55, what's wrong with this guy? Get out of the way, you know? We got places to go. So when they set an allowance, well, if you say 5 trout, it's expected. Hey, we're going to try to get 5 trout. If we don't, well, how many did you get? Well, we got 3. Well, that's pretty good. Well, yeah, but we're allowed 5. We didn't get 5. What do your kids do? Whatever you're going to allow, that's what they're going to take. We need to train first-time obedience. My wife was talking about it to some of you in the question and answer time. We taught our kids early on, no means no, and we set up training on the matter of touching. Well, here's grandparents, the kids come to your house, uh-oh, the kids are coming over, grab all the teacups, put them up high, grab the knickknacks. That costs more than the child did. Put that up there. And we kid-proof our homes. Really, we ought to home-proof our kids. We need to learn to train them not to. I will tell you, it takes work. We did it with both of ours. We set them down where they had access to lots of enticing things, or just a couple of enticing things that'll work, and they would reach for it, and we'd say, no. Kind of look your way, and then swat the hand. Now, this was not spankings. This was training, okay? Because a spanking, corporal punishment, is to be administered when there's a violation of something they knew they weren't supposed to do. But this is training. Just a little switch. They'll go for it again. No, you swat the hand. What do? They pull back. They look at you. They look at the thing. They think, let's find out if it's worth it. So they go for the thing. Swat the hand again. No. And you don't raise your voice. Now, when I say no, I mean no. You will train them. You'll condition them only to respond when you reach an emotional frenzy. Just keep your voice low. No. I've watched Michael and Candace, my brother-in-law and his wife, training their boy Zachariah with this. It takes work. But I tell you, once you get it done, we could take our kids to anybody's home, and we'd set them down. People say, oh, well, let me move things. You won't need to do that. It's okay. And we didn't come in real pious and, no, we won't need to do that, because you never know when they might have a lapse, all right? But so, no, you won't need to do that. and they look at stuff, and you know, kids touching VCRs and DVD players and Nick, there are so many things to get into, and they got to learn their boundaries. And mom and dad say, no. If you train them, they'll learn to respond to no. But it's the parents' training. The word obey means to listen, and to listen, to be obedient to. But honor means to estimate, to revere, or venerate. You know, when parents say, Johnny, I want you to take out the trash. Mom, listen, what, like two plays left, so it's like a minute and a half. Johnny, football time, a minute and a half could be a half hour. Now, we've got company coming. Go take that trash out. Mom, they're about to score. Johnny, I'm sorry. We have company coming any minute. All right. Oh, I missed the play, Mom! Now, did Johnny obey his mom? Well, he took out the trash, but he didn't honor her. He may have carried out the command, but he didn't honor his mother. Kids, listen. Obey is one thing. Honor is to be coupled with obedience. It has to do everything with attitudes. Honor your father and mother. Fathers, nurture and admonish. Nurture and admonish. It says provoke not. That means do not rouse them to wrath, exasperate. Don't anger them. The anger in the heart of a father will evoke anger in the heart of a child. Never discipline in anger. Nurture has to do with training or discipline, correction. Elsewhere, it's translated chastening in the Bible. It includes the cultivation of minds and morals. Nurture them and admonish them. Notice that word, nuthesia. Some of you have been trained with Jay Adams stuff, nuthetic counseling. Comes from this word. It means literally putting into the mind, exhortation, admonition. Notice the rod and reproof give wisdom, Proverbs says, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. I don't want to steal all your free time, so I'll spare the illustrations, but some of you are asking me today, how did you discipline your children? Well, the scripture says the rod and reproof give wisdom. You know, we live in a society, we seem to be reactionary. Sometimes parents, boy, it's all the rod, or sometimes it's no rod. If you grew up in an abusive home, you're probably quite alarmed when you hear about spankings. You think, oh, that is so outdated. Well, you really can't read through the book of Proverbs objectively and not come out in favor of spankings. Now, spankings are not abusive. The problem is some of us associate spankings with dad says, what did I go to your room? And then the fever pitch, the bringing in the belt, the just traumatized because of dad's temper. Discipline should never be administered with wrath or anger. The rod is something like this. Right, this little flexible glue stick is what the Tozer family uses for correction. And I got two little girls, and somebody asked me today, so what do you do? I learned this from some others, and boy, this is a great little tool. That'll do a number on you. And we don't usually have to do too many numbers on somebody. Discipline should be administered when you've clearly stated the parameters, and those parameters are broken. We will discipline for actions, and we will discipline for attitudes. Okay, when they're obviously bad attitudes, we discipline for that too. In fact, that's even more important because actions emanate from the heart. And so know what you expect, lay the ground rules. If children haven't been taught, teach them and then hold them to it. Interesting, in Hebrews we read that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If you let things slide, you will train your children to try to get away with as much as they can until mom or dad reaches the breaking point. It's not about mom and dad's breaking point. It's about loving the child enough to inconvenience herself to discipline them. So when the kids have done something wrong, we'll say, okay, I want you to go to your room and I'm going to meet you there, honey. There have been times I was seething. I was so upset with something they did. They know better. And, you know, I was irritated because something else I was trying to get done had to be done. And I will frankly admit to you, I was just angry. Anger is not fruit of the Spirit. So I'd say, I need you to go to your room. Daddy needs to talk to Jesus before I come deal with you. And I'd go to the room and say, Lord, I'm angry. I am angry right now, and it's wrong. I confess this anger is wrong. Please forgive me for my anger, and please control my spirit because I don't want to discipline in wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Cool down and go down there and say, okay, now, honey, what did you do? And usually they know. If they don't know, I help them. I said, you punched your sister in the eye. Is there a problem with that? Yes, and already, you know, they incriminate themselves. It's very important to get them to express what they did. If we confess our sins, that's to agree with God. Call it what God calls it. All right, honey, that was wrong, was it? Yes. Now, I'm going to have to Now listen, in our house we call them timeouts. I know that sounds politically correct, but the reason we did that, this is timeout. It's not standing in a corner somewhere and pouting for a few minutes. We did that because when they're little children, if we're out in public, they say, please don't give me a timeout. Everybody looks around and says, oh, how cute and politically correct. That is not what we mean by timeout. I always had to explain that to preachers we went out to eat with. All right, now, do I need to give you a timeout? I do, don't I? Okay. Now listen, I'm going to give you one. Now, if you don't cooperate, if you don't obey, I'm going to have to give you two. If you persist in not cooperating, then I will make it three. Do you understand? Yes. And so we'd have them lean over the bed, and they stick their fanny out. And one of them really likes to pull in and try to... I said, if you pull back in, I'm going to have to give you two. Do you understand? Yes. Yes, you know, kind of. So then I will tell you this. When I first started using this little tool, I tried it out on myself. And, oh, boy, that just, you know, it kind of gives you an idea. Check with yourself first because they're little tender bottoms there and you don't want to overdo it. So I would administer the swats, usually one or two. Now, I got girls. Some of you guys have boys, 5'6". You may have to really adjust according to the rawhide. But anyway, after we have the discipline, we say, honey, do you know why Daddy had to do that?
Yes, sir.
Do you know Daddy loves you? Yes, sir. I do love you, honey. And that's why I have to do this. In fact, if I didn't discipline you, I'd be disobeying Jesus. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You understand?
Yes.
Okay, we need to pray. Who do you need to ask to forgive? Will you forgive me, Dad? Yes, I will forgive you. Who do you need to ask first?
Jesus.
So I have them pray. Even when there were two and three, I'd have them pray. Then I pray. He said, well, they're not even saved yet. It's all right. It's a transgression against God. Have them own up to God. And then I'd pray. And then say, all right, now, you did that against mommy. You need to go see mommy. Now, when a transgression occurs in our household, whoever's there will deal with it. If it's me, I'll deal with it. If it's Angela, she'll deal with it. The one exception is if they've done something in defiance of Angela, I deal with it. Because she's my wife, their mother, and I will back up my wife. And fellas, if the children are rebelling against your wife, you take it. You say, I need to deal with this. Because they need to know that it's not just mom fighting her own battle here. She's under your authority, you're under God's authority, and the two of you together are God's representatives over those kids. So, and I'm dealing here with small children, although we had a Q&A time, and we're talking about some of you mentioned you even had to have spankings on your children at 15 and 16 years old. Now, I'll tell you, if you do it early enough and as often as needed, you won't have to do it very often as they get older because you'll win the battle. There will be times. We had some knockdown dragouts. I remember one time a discipline session went on for 4 hours. You will eat the food, but I don't want it. This is a little child. I mean, it was a matter of overt stubbornness. Take him back, swat him, take him out. Now eat. Don't want to do it. Take him back, swat him. Boy, that was a marathon. And you know, usually you may have two, maybe three occasions like that in a child's lifetime if they're of that kind of personality. But you know what? You just must win the battle. You must win over their will. And you'll do it with love, and it will try you. But I think nothing makes us more dependent on God than parenting. Well, finally, admonition, putting into their minds. The foundations of the home are eroded in this country. In fact, they've been destroyed in many places. So what can the righteous do? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The wise man builds his house on the rock. That is obedience to what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Families, let us rise and build. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?